Job chapter 33 today. Job 33, last week we had the introduction of Elihu, and as he, in that chapter we got him really defending his right and even his need, right? He had this need to speak out, to jump into the conversation that had been going on between Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and all this, the back and forth. Elihu had waited, being the younger of all of them, but also recognizing that he needed to step in. And so that was last chapter, and now after having gotten that out of the way, he's ready. He starts in here in chapter 33, and he really gets to the meat of what he wanted to say. And in doing that, he kind of focuses in on Job here in this chapter. He'd kind of referred a little bit to the friends in the last one, like kind of saying, well, you guys hadn't said anything helpful. And now he really focuses in on Job. And you can get that right from the get-go as he dives in here. He says, "But now, hear my speech, O Job." This is in 33, verse 1. Now verse 2. "Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue of my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." So he directs his words to Job. He's already said, right, in the last chapter, "I'm not going to show any partiality. I'm not going to give preference to one over the other." He's not taking sides. He's not aligning himself with anybody. But he is going to speak. He is going to say the words that have been given to him. But to be clear here, Elihu, for his part, intends to speak not his own words, not his own opinion, but God's words. This is his intention. This is his desire, is to speak what God has given him to speak. And a common thread through this chapter, as I hope you'll see, if I say things the way I intend to, is going to be God speaking. God speaking, right? And this is Elihu's claim, that God is going to speak through him, that he is going to be an instrument, a vessel, through which God is going to speak to Job. As a preacher, I can say that is always the intention, right? When I come up here, you don't need my opinions. You don't need any of my ideas or anything like that. What we all need is God's word, is God's message for us. And so, yeah, God does speak through his servants. God does speak through his people as he brings scripture and his word to our hearts and through us to the hearers. So this is Elihu's intention, to speak God's words, and we're going to see this common thread through here. He kind of puts himself on the same level as Job, right? He says, like, we're both created by God, right? Pinched off, he says, from a piece of clay. I like also how he says to Job that you don't need to be afraid of me, right? No fear of me, he said to Job, need terrify you. The implication there being that, look, it's God we need to be concerned about here. It's God's word we need to hear. So you don't have to be concerned about my opinions or anything like that. What you need to be concerned about is how God is taking, you know, your situation and the things you're saying. And I think as we go forward in anything, this is a good reminder for us that as we look at these scriptures, as we look at the book of Job, which is a book of wisdom, so I hope as we read this and as we study this together, we are seeking to grow in wisdom. And we know that wisdom begins and ends with the fear of God, a reverence for God, a deep and growing love for God and for his word. And so this is our desire. And this, of course, was Elihu's desire. All of their desire, really, was to seek wisdom, to grow in wisdom in God. And so as they seek that, they have these back and forths. And so that kind of gives an introduction to Elihu's speech. This is going to be his first of four speeches here in this chapter. You could look at it as the conclusion, because he's already started to talk, but he really gets to the speech here in chapter 33. But this is going to be the first of four that we'll look at, not today, but in the coming weeks. And now, from there, Elihu goes on to recap, I guess, a little bit of what he's heard from Job and how he has understood it. He's doing a little act of listening, right? We say, well, so what you're saying is, and here's what Elihu says, starting at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. There's that theme again, words, right? Talking, hearing, and listening. Verse 9. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. So here Elihu recaps what he's heard from Job in Job's many speeches that we've looked at to this point. And there's two main points, two main things that Elihu is getting to here. The first being that Job, in his estimation at least, has claimed sinlessness, really. It seems like that's what Elihu is attributing to Job. And I think he's exaggerating a little bit there because, let's think a little bit about what Job has been saying, right? He's been claiming innocence, but not sinlessness. And that seems to be what Elihu is getting at, that Job had claimed sinlessness, which is not the case. You go back to the main argument here, the friend's contention has been that Job sinned, and because he'd sinned, he'd done some horrific thing, he'd done some grievous sin, now he was suffering as a result of that. And if he would just repent of that sin, then he would get all the blessings back that he had once enjoyed. And Job, his contention was, well, no, I haven't. I'm innocent in this. The things that you guys are accusing me of, I haven't done. There's no direct reason, there's no direct sin that has led to all of this suffering. So he has claimed innocence, but he never really claimed sinlessness. We know that, from the rest of Scripture, to claim sinlessness, to defend ourselves on that merit, would not be right. I can jump to 1 John to give you one example of that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And he says here in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, that's just one example as to, you know, the fact that we can't, as Elihu thought Job had done, we can't stand here and claim sinlessness. So either Elihu was exaggerating or he had misunderstood or something like that, but we need to be careful when we listen to him. His second accusation, I guess, against Job, he's more on point with that one. He says that Job has claimed that God had made him an enemy. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. That's Elihu's words that he's attributed to Job. And we can see that if we look back a little bit. We can go to Job chapter 19. Job 19:11, he says, this is Job talking about God. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Okay, that's Job 19:11. If we back up a little more into chapter 13, Job chapter 13, verse 27, he says, this is Job again talking of God, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." So there, Elihu is on point. He rightly says that Job has put God in this place of making Job his enemy, or putting himself as an enemy to Job. And we had discussed that, you know, back when we looked at those chapters, and I'll just remind us what I'd said in that sense, or in that occasion, as I would say now, is that it's not that God makes himself an enemy to us. It's the other way around, that we put ourselves in opposition to God when we seek to be friends to the world, right? The Bible's clear on that. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy to God. So Elihu would be right to kind of, you know, rebuke Job on that point. So he's a little bit right and maybe a little bit not right on this point, but he does go on here, and he says in verse 12, "Behold, in this you are not right," talking to Job again now, "I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" So he's rebuking Job. He's saying, Job, you've not spoken what was right. And he's correct, at least to some point here, that in some ways Job has not spoken right. We know that. Job is not sinless. Job's not perfect. He's kind of the protagonist of the book, but we also recognize that he's not perfect. And so Elihu comes and he gives this rebuke. And he rightly says here, like, look, God is greater than you, because another one of Job's contentions is that God is not answering me, right? We had this relationship, we had this friendship back when I had all the blessings, and now Job had felt so distant from God. He felt as though God wasn't speaking to him. And Elihu says, look, for one thing, God is much greater. God is sovereign. He is the creator. We are the creature. God is not obligated to speak to you, right? God doesn't have to do anything, although we might expect it, and we might long for that. And often God does. He does speak to us and reveal things to us, but he doesn't have to. God is God, and he does what he wants to do, and none can stay his hand. And that's kind of Elihu's point here in these verses. But then to the point that when he says in verse 13, "Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" Now Elihu speaks to that. He says here, God actually does speak. God is answering you, even though he doesn't have to. In verse 14, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." So he's about to get into two ways in which he believes God speaks to us. And this is going to take up a little bit of our time here, so we'll get into it a bit. He says oftentimes man doesn't get it. Like we don't comprehend, we don't perceive it. God is speaking, and we can be often deaf to it, which I think is true. Certainly true of the world, right? And often, I know for me anyway, I can only speak for myself, I'm often deaf to it as well, as God reveals things to me, and I'm a little bit slow to learn, unfortunately. But here he gets into a couple of ways. The first way in which Elihu talks about God speaking is through dreams and visions, and we'll talk about this a little bit. So starting in verse 15, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, when they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." So he gets into this theme of God speaking to his people through dreams and visions. And, you know, reading the Bible, you can't read the Bible very long without realizing that, yes, God often did speak through dreams and through visions and these different kind of miraculous, I guess, manifestations. So, yeah, you go right from Genesis into the New Testament, right? We've got stories of kings having dreams, right? Pharaohs having dreams, right? When Joseph interpreted, and others interpreting, Daniel interpreting dreams, and even, you know, when Jesus was born, Joseph received in a dream instructions to flee, and all these kinds of things. So we have these examples in Scripture of God speaking through dreams, and of course God is God, right? God can do anything. God can speak any way he wants. Of course, today, right, we have the revealed word of God. So this is our standard. This is our authority, right? Like I could come to you and say to you, I had this dream last night, right? I dreamed that I was back in high school, or I was a 55-year-old guy going to high school and I was skipping science, which is actually true. That's what I dreamed last night. So find a meaning for that for me. What's God saying to me, right? I mean, we could kind of go all over the place on these things, and it's not necessarily right. What we need to do, I don't want to discount. Obviously, God is God, and God can speak in all kinds of ways, but always, always bring it back to God's word, right? We are wrong if we think that we don't have enough, right? We are wrong when we think, I need a word from God. I need that miraculous manifestation. I need that dream or that vision. I need that. We don't need that. We have God's revealed word. We have his word of authority here by which he has shown us his son. He's shown us his law, his instructions to us, the way in which we need to live. So we need to be careful, and I would agree with one commentator who, when he was looking at this part about dreams and visions and how God speaks through this, which, again, we know he does, but he kind of went to, this is God speaking to us through our conscience, right? He's revealing things that we're doing wrong in what Elihu was saying here, right? He opens the ears of men and terrifies men with warnings, terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. So God, you know, we have this innate understanding, and it's not perfect, obviously. God's word is perfect, but our understanding isn't. But we do get this sense that, okay, what I'm doing is wrong. This is not right. And that's often how God speaks to us, through his conscience, as he, you know, kind of ignites that through his word. So, yes, God speaks. God does speak to his people, certainly through his revealed word. And we have this conscience that God has given us to have this understanding that no, this is wrong, and then it is, you know, affirmed and proven and revealed in Scripture. So God speaks in that way, in one way, and two, he says. So what's the other way? Well, he gets into that here as well as we jump into verse 19, and this is getting more to the heart of the book of Job, and he says, God speaks to us through suffering. He says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. And now this is really getting to what Job obviously had been experiencing, and that is suffering. God speaks to us through our pain and our suffering and our trials. C.S. Lewis, said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a slumbering world, and I think I'm probably paraphrasing that a little bit, but that's the essence of what Lewis had said in that. So, and I think that's true. Right, that when we go through times of suffering, when we go through times of difficulty and pain, which all of us have at one point or another, we want to know that there's something there, that God is working in that, and God is revealing and teaching us something in that. And so Elihu was right in that. Now, we do have to be careful to kind of, and again, I kind of talked about this last week, where I've read some commentators that really just clump Elihu in with the other friends and say, well, he's just saying the same thing that they've said, whereas others want to look at him more as like a prophet who comes in and really paves the way or you know, makes the way for the Lord to speak. And regardless of where you stand on that, we do have to be careful with this, that we understand that what Elihu is saying, or how we need to take it, is that God does teach us, and he was teaching Job through his suffering. Right? We know that Job's suffering wasn't a direct result of some kind of sin. We know that from the opening chapters of the book. Right? That's not the reason why God allowed this suffering, these trials and things to happen to Job. He didn't single Job out because Job had done something wrong. He singled Job out because Job had been a blameless man of integrity in whom God was quite pleased. So, but still needed to learn some things. And that's where the suffering came in, that God was teaching Job through his suffering. And when we go through certain circumstances of pain and distress and sorrow and grief, God is speaking to us in those ways. And Lewis's contention when he said that quote about God being, or pain being God's megaphone, right? He was saying, like, you know, this is, like, we can't ignore suffering. We can't ignore pain. Like, we can go through times of pleasure and joy and even some sort of mediocre times where maybe we don't really get a sense that God is speaking. But if it's painful, if there's pain and difficulty involved, that's not something that we can very easily ignore. And so that was his point in all that. And so, yes, God is speaking. God was speaking and teaching Job very, very much through the suffering and through the trials that he was enduring. So we do need to kind of be careful on that. And I think at this point, I kind of had this little moment when I was writing this and preparing this week, that I'm going to stop with this mental exercise that I've been kind of going on about, well, should I agree with Elihu or shouldn't I? Was he right? Was he wrong? How is he applying this? How is he misapplying this? I think I'm just going to be done with that and just kind of look at face value of what Elihu says, because, man, the end of this chapter is just packed, as I see it and as I want you to see it, packed with just gospel hope, with just beautiful gospel hope. And it doesn't matter what Elihu's application was. Some have said that it's misguided. Some have said it's good and helpful. That doesn't matter. We're not Job. We're not in that place. We are here, and we have Scripture to, you know, to inform us and to bring context and everything to all of this. So let's look at the last couple sections of this chapter with that, like just seeing the gospel hope, because it's so beautiful and so robust that we just can't ignore it. So as he jumps in here, or as we jump back in here at verse 23, if there be for him, this is the suffering person, right? This is a message to, well, I mean, to all of us, right? But to the one suffering, to the one who is maybe struggling in some way, to the dejected, to the grieving, to the stagnant Christian, to the Christian who maybe is looking for that spark or that, you know, that next step in their walk with Jesus. So really, for all of us, this is a word for all of us. And we've all endured times of suffering, or we certainly will. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the glory of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it is not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. What amazing gospel hope we see in those verses, right? This, like all of that, all of what Job was longing for, all of what he was hoping for in all of these trials, right? He wanted that hope of eternal life. He wanted that hope and that assurance of a mediator, of an intercessor in heaven, someone speaking up for him, someone defending him. Right? He wanted God to answer him. He wanted God to speak. He wanted to be delivered. He wanted to be vindicated. He wanted to be restored. All of this is what we have received, is what we are promised in Scripture through Christ Jesus. It's not on our own merit. It's not on anything that we do or earn. We actually don't get what we deserve, right? We deserve the punishment. We deserve all the bad things. But we don't get that because Jesus already went there. Jesus already did that for us. So it's not on our own merit. It's not on our own. It's through Christ Jesus. It's through Him, right? He is our life. Right. Through him, the broken bones are restored. Through him, the old and withered and decaying is just refreshed in youth. Through him, the dead are raised up again. Through him, there is hope for the grieving and for the depressed. There's encouragement for the discouraged. This is ours in Christ Jesus. He is that ransom that was paid, right, for our deliverance, for our redemption. He paid the price for us. He died in our place so that we didn't have to. We didn't have to suffer and die as he did. He rose again, paving the way for our future resurrection. And he sits at the Father's right hand, pleading for us, interceding for us. This is what we have. This is what we have received in Jesus. I mean, there are just so many passages that highlight this, and I'll just read one of them. You can turn with me if you want, or just listen. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start reading right at verse 1. This is what we read there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That passage, like I said, just one of many that highlight just all that we have in Christ and this what he has done in us. It starts with death. It starts with sin and destruction and hopelessness, and it ends with life and hope and purpose, and that is the gospel. Like, that is the gospel hope, and that is what we see here in Job in the words of Elihu. Yes, whatever you think of him, he is saying these things, and this is leading the way to when God explicitly speaks, but God is certainly speaking through his servants here in these verses. He goes on, this is Elihu now again, and in verse 29, "Behold," he says, "God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life." God does all these things. With us human beings, to bring us back from the pit that we had dug for ourselves, really. And then he concludes, again, just affirming that Job ought to hear these things, that Job ought to pay attention to these things. He says, "Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." And so that concludes Elihu's first of four speeches. So there's three more to come, and we'll look at those in the next few weeks. But that really kind of sets us off in this direction, right? Where Elihu is saying all these things. He's rebuking Job, and God through Elihu is filling us and just pouring out this gospel hope onto us. And I hope and pray that you receive it as that. That it's God just bringing this hope to you. God does speak. God is speaking. Pay attention to him, right? Don't ignore, don't neglect how God speaks to you. Stay in his word and hear his words and receive them and receive the hope and the life that he gives through that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words. I thank you for the gospel hope that we have from you, that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you are so good and so faithful to us, so kind to us, so merciful, that in all of our rebellion, in all of our sin and rejection of you, Father, you don't just give up on us. You don't just cast us away and leave us to that. But you deliver us. You save us from the pit. Thank you for Jesus, who is our life, who is the price that was paid, the ransom for our redemption, the resurrection and the life, and our intercessor before you, Father. We thank you for all that we have in you. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name.